crippled soul, so broken with my sin, with a nature so depraved, I'm so ashamed, so afraid. If I bring it up again, if you really look again.
Good morning. It's good to see you. Welcome to the Sunday gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. It's good to see you. If you're joining us online, we're glad you are with us as well. We just have three announcements this morning. The first one is, as you know, February is already upon us, which means our January break is coming to an end. And that means that small groups are starting back this week. Yes, there are two small groups. One is hosted by the Dennises, and one is hosted by, I think, Betty Jeffries. And they both meet on Wednesday evenings. So if you're a part of one of those groups, you just be ready for that to commence as usual. And if you are not a part of a small group, we would encourage you to do so. Now is the perfect time to start attending a small group. So feel free to talk with Betty or with Sean and Joanna about joining one of those small groups. Next is that there will be a church work day this coming Saturday, the 4th, February 4th at 9 a.m. There is a whole list of things to be done, and there will be things for everybody. So even if you are not super able-bodied, we would encourage you to come and be a part of that. There'll be something for you to do. And finally, next Sunday is our prayer meeting and Super Sunday, which I believe prayer meeting is at 5, and then Super Sunday starts at 6 immediately following that service. So with that, let us take a moment to silently prepare our hearts for worship. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Comforter, God, as we come together this morning to worship you, we ask that you would be with us, that you would open our hearts to the preaching of your word, that you would still our minds, that you would put off our anxieties from the week before and the things to come, that we may focus on you. Use this time together to make us repent of our sins, to believe in Jesus Christ as our only Savior, and to grow in grace and truth. God, may our worship this morning be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, would you please stand? Let us join with all creation and sing praises to our triune Creator God.
You made the starry hosts, you traced the mountain peaks, you paint the evening skies with wonders. The earth is your throne, from desert to the sea. All nature testifies your splendor. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Sing his greatness, all creation. Works to tell your mighty deeds, to join
We will now move into a time of confession, and in just a moment we will confess together that we have sinned in our thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. And as we prepare to confess our sins together, let's consider those things and take them before the Lord. So let's take a moment now and quietly do that, confess our sins to the Lord. Now join me in this corporate confession of sin. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Now hear this scripture of pardon from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And now I think we will have a brief missions update from Johan and Mia.
Shalom, Vine Street Baptist Church. First of all, I want to thank you for your prayer and for your support, for your love for us. And looking back 2022, we can help but thank God for all the things happened last year, especially regarding Global New Praise Video Festival. We had a great success more than 300 teams from over 90 cities around the world participated in this international event. And that means that many children and youngsters prepared praise songs and music for the glory of God. So we thank God for that. After we returned to Cambodia, we just continued to do our ministries for Cambodia Presbyterian Theological Institute, and I'm leading Hosanna Ensemble at Phnom Penh Hosanna School, and also leading Cambodia Missionary Choir. So I want you to pray for those ministries. And on top of that, this March, I will be visiting New York because one of my important piano praise work will be U.S. premiere at Carnegie Hall on 13th March. That is actually like a miracle to me. One Korean pianist, she is also a professor at Jacksonville State University in Alabama, and she wanted to play praise music for her Carnegie Hall solo recital, and somehow she could find this my piece, 12 Holy Berry Sounds. So I will be there with Mia, and we hope that particular piece glorifies God, showing the beauty of God. At the end of April, we have Hannah's wedding in Houston, Texas. Also, this year we expect more children and youngsters to join 2023 Global New Praise Video Festival. And we pray that maybe children from 100 cities could join. In general, we thank God for our health, but now we are growing older and we need your prayer for our health too. And Mia?
Hi, here is New Song Center, which we opened last Christmas. And I want you to pray for this center could be used for God's glory. And then now I'm teaching 3 students in our subdivision. And we have some dream for this New Song Center. Please pray for that.
Okay, this New Song Center is located at the outskirts of Phnom Penh. Our home is next to this center. So we are neighbor actually. And we prepared maybe one year or so, okay? And now is almost done. As you see, there are some paintings by Mia, okay? So some people come and see those paintings, and then some of them have questions regarding the gospel, okay? So it's a good place, okay, to communicate with our neighbors. Last Christmas, we had a small mini recital, and where our neighborhood came and enjoyed the music, Christmas carols and something. And that was the beginning. And now some of them are learning piano. This is a great beginning, I'd say. Okay, so please pray for New Song Center. Okay, then we will pray for Vicente Baptist Church too, and we thank you for your love again. Thank you. God bless you.
So in the next month, I've asked our missionaries to send a quick 5-minute update like that, so you can pray for them. So we'll also be getting a video update from the Honays and then from the Bledsoes. But I want to go ahead and lead us in a quick word of prayer for our brother and sister Johan and Mia. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Johan and Mia. We thank you for the unique ministry calling that you've placed on Johan's life to lead children and facilitate children to worship you in music, to come to know you from an early age and use their musical abilities, knowing that brings delight to you, for you are a good father. We pray, we give you thanks for the many contestants in the Global Praise Festival. We ask as they do that again this coming year that, again, you will use this to bring real faith into kids' lives, to also reach those who don't know you. We pray for the new Song Center and the neighborhood outreach they're doing through that. Lord, we praise you for the people who came to the recital over Christmas. Lord, may seeds have been planted that will continue to grow and bear fruit. Lord, we pray for their teaching at the Cambodia Theological Institute. May you use them to form the next generation of Cambodian pastors to be grounded in the word and musically adept to lead people in worship of you. Lord, we pray that you will protect Johan and Mia, give them good health, protect them spiritually from all of the attacks of the enemy. Lord, may they continue to honor you and to be a light for the gospel in Cambodia. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. At this point, we're going to move into our time of fellowship. So please take a few moments and greet those around you. Well, if you want to find your seat, we're going to move on in our service. So actually, a quick announcement, which I remembered in the middle of the service, we forgot to announce. So we have small groups, and then in alternating weeks, we have discipleship groups that are gender-specific. So we have small groups starting next week. The week after that will be our men's discipleship and our women's discipleship. We do need a woman to volunteer to lead the women's discipleship group this semester, if that's going to happen. So if you're interested in that, you need to be a member of Vine Street, or at least a member in process. I think the women are already going through a Bible study, so it's not like you have to create a Bible study every 2 weeks. But if you are interested in leading that, please come talk to me. But then also I want to make an announcement too, and I'm going to start with a quote by John Stackhouse. He's a religion scholar. He said, "When we, the church, are confused about who we are and whose we are, we can become anything and anyone's." And I think we're seeing a lot of confusion among Christians in America. Things like the pandemic and the election and politics only revealed the confusion that was already there about who we are and whose we are. And so that began a long process in myself of thinking through this stuff. A few months ago, I began reading a ton of books on polity and ecclesiology and what is the church and what should the church look like. And out of that is coming this three-part Sunday school series I'm going to teach starting next Sunday. So we're going to be starting up Sunday school next Sunday, and we'll actually be meeting in here for those first 3 weeks. And I'm asking you, if you are a member, or if you're a member, please come to this, because it's an incredibly important topic we're going to be looking at. What does it mean to be the church? If you're interested in becoming a member, please come to it as well, because we're going to actually record these teachings, and it's going to be part of our membership process, and it'll be way more fun to see these live than to listen to them in audio. If you're not a member and you have no desire to become a member, please come anyways. I feel like it's, Dr. Seuss, would you like it on a train? Would you like it in a boat? Like, come however, whoever. And again, it'll be at 9:30 here in the sanctuary, and I'm praying that it'll be helpful and informative and interesting and good for us as a church. So that'll begin next Sunday, 9:30. See you then. But anyways, let's move into our time of church prayer. Beloved, this is how we ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. O Father, apart from your presence, we know no other joy and no other peace. And in comparison to life in your spirit, the best moments of this life are like dust in our mouth. We long for a deeper intimacy with you, for a closer walk with your Son, for more of your Spirit to give us life. Help us to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Help us to love you with everything we have. We bring our prayers to you, our Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son and by the ministry of your Spirit. And in your steadfast love and faithfulness, hear our prayers and answer us according to your will. We pray for Corey and Jenny Duncan. We pray for the team right now that is in Guatemala that will be there till Friday. We pray for those who are providing medical care, for the physicians and the physician's assistants and the nurses. Lord, may you give them wisdom as they provide medical diagnoses and treatments and sometimes what is a confusing situation. So Lord, may you give them skill to give good medical treatment. We pray that the whole team will be filled with the spirit of compassion and kindness, that it will be a palpable presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in that clinic as people come and receive care. And we pray for those who will attend this medical clinic. Lord, may you heal their bodies. May you give them health. But more importantly, Lord, may they know the God who has sent his Son to die for them that they might be forgiven and know real life. Lord, may you do a work, may you plant seeds, and may they bear fruit for eternal life. We continue to pray for the ongoing building of the permanent clinic in Guatemala. May you bring all of the logistics in line. May you help them to continue to stay in good favor with the government and all the building authorities. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Christ, you've commanded us in your word to pray for kings and those in power. And so we pray for our president, President Joseph Biden. We pray for his health and physical safety. Lord, we know as the president of the United States that he has a target on him, literally. So may you protect him physically from any who might try to harm him. Lord, if he does not know you, we pray for his salvation, that he will come to know the God who loves him and whose son died for him, and he'll place his faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you will lead him by your mercy and your grace to set up laws and legislation that uphold justice and the freedom of worship. Lord, may you do this in your mercy. Hear our prayer. Lord, we pray for your churches in our city. We lift up specifically Sojourn Midtown. We pray for their many missionaries they have throughout the world. Like, may you give them protection. May you enable Sojourn to care for their missionaries well, to truly partner with them, to pray for them, to give to that cause. And may it be an avenue of many people to hear the gospel and to respond. We pray for unity among the pastors and the leaders at Sojourn. May you give them one love, a love for you and a love for each other, and deep humility in how they lead that church. And we pray for their neighborhood outreach in Shelby Park. May Sojourn be a continual source of gospel light in that neighborhood. May they continue to go out and to be faithful to share the gospel in every way they can. And Lord, may you bring fruit. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray as we begin back up in small groups and discipleship groups, Lord, may you create genuine fellowship among us. Not just friendships, but relationships that are centered on the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, that we worship one Lord, and because of that, we have more in common with each other than anybody else on the planet. May these groups foster that kind of deep fellowship where we're able to be honest with one another and receive support and encouragement from one another. But may we be a church that shares not just our financial resources, but our time with one another. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We continue to pray for those who are unable to be with us. We pray for Norm and Carol. We pray for Juanita Rapp and Ronnie Allen. May your spirit be upon them today. May your face smile upon them and give them your rest. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand for a scripture reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 35. This is the word of the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
The Lord says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How might this be? Not through the blood of animals, but through the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. With that said, let us now draw near to the cross and let us glory in it.
Jesus, keep. precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain, near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me, and there the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. And the cross, and the cross be my glory ever, until my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river, near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring it scenes before me, and help me walk from day to day with its shadows on me. Till I reach the golden strand, just beyond the river, in the cross, in the cross, till my ransom soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Amen. Would you please remain standing for a sermon scripture reading?
Our sermon scripture this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You may be seated. Let me begin with another quick word of prayer. God, your word is a pure word, purer than silver that's been refined 7 times. It is good for our souls. It grounds us. Lord, it's also authoritative. It commands our obedience. Word of God yourself, Jesus Christ, please come to us by your Spirit that we might hear you afresh. And that is what we need. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Have you ever played the game Telephone? I don't know if this is one of those classic kids' games that's played throughout the generations or if it was just a 90s thing. I tell you what, though, if kids today are playing this game who have never seen a landline telephone, which is what the game is based off of, they're probably totally confused. But the idea of the game Telephone, if you're not familiar, is you get a bunch of kids together, the more the better, 20 kids, 30 kids, and you line them up in a row. And you whisper a phrase to the first kid, and then that kid turns to the kid behind them and whispers a phrase, and you only get one chance to whisper it, and then you whisper it again and again, and you see how the phrase has changed by the end. So you get the idea of a telephone, again, you know, when phones used to be connected by these things called cords. And inevitably what happens is one kid misses one word, and so then when they pass it along behind them, that it's now that misunderstood word. And if you have enough kids, the way it ends can look nothing like how it started. So maybe it started with, hey, let's go to the movies today. That's the phrase. And then it finishes with, we're having hot dogs for lunch. And you're like, that doesn't make, that they're not even similar sounding. And there's always the one kid who just says whatever he wants. And you know who he is. Now, using that illustration of telephone, likewise, there have been 2,000 years since metaphorically Jesus spoke this phrase of the church. 2,000 years of generations handing on the traditions of what church looks like, their understanding of what the church looks like, to generation after generation. And just like with the game of telephone, sometimes what comes out on the other end does not look a whole lot like what was first spoken into that line. When you survey 21st century American Christianity, you'd be forgiven for asking the question, what exactly is the church? Is it a rock concert? Is it a community events venue, just does events for the community? Is it a college lecture, place you hear a long talk that's very intellectually stimulating? Is it a dating program? Have you ever been to a young and singles group at church? It's like, oh yeah, we're here for Bible study. No, we're here to meet a spouse. I mean, it's obvious, right? So is this a dating program? Is church primarily a place you can find friends with similar values? Is it just a place you bring your kids to instill good morals? But the great thing is, just with like the telephone game, like we can know what the phrase was that began it, and so we can see how it's changed. So similarly, we know how the church began. And we can look and see what Jesus' original desire for the church was, because it's revealed to us in Scripture. And there's probably no more beautiful picture of what that church looked like than the passage that we're looking at this morning in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And this gives us an opportunity to compare and contrast and to see if there's ways in which we've missed it, we can repent and turn back to the Lord and seek his face. From a kind of 30,000-foot perspective, Acts chapter 2 is a monumental chapter in the Bible. I would argue that outside of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Acts 2 is the most theologically important chapter in the entire New Testament. You have the fulfillment of the promise of the Father that he would send his Spirit on all flesh. You have that happening. You have 3,000 people confessing belief in Jesus Christ, being baptized. And what does it all lead to? It leads to the church. We have the birth of the church. In these last few verses of chapter 2, it tells us what this church looked like. And it's obviously not intended to be some kind of exhaustive list of everything the church is and does, but it gives us a beautiful, a compelling, and a very succinct image of what the very first church looked like. And so for our outline this morning, as we look at the birth of the church, I'm drawing out three characteristics that I think are still instructive for us. And the first characteristic is that the church is a spiritual community. Second, the church is an ordered community. And third, the church is a generous community. So first point, the church is a spiritual community. Now, I'm going to be actually using all of chapter 2 for this. Rest assured, I'm not going to read all of chapter 2. But when you look at the whole of chapter 2, this is my simple explanation for this first point. When I say the church is a spiritual community, what I mean is that the church is a product of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is poured out and does his work, he produces the church. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is the one who sustains the church, who is at work in the church. So again, a recap of chapter 2. The big tension that we've seen so far in Acts is this promise of the Father. Peter talks to Jesus in chapter 1. He's still very concerned about the political well-being of Israel. And he says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do one better. I'm going to send the promise of the Father. And he's going to be poured out on all flesh. And he's going to fill you and empower you for the mission I have for you. And then chapter 2 opens with a bang, because that's exactly what happens. And as the Spirit is poured out, it creates such a commotion that a crowd of Jews who are in Jerusalem celebrating the Pentecost feast, they gather around, and Peter is able to stand up and preach the first gospel message we have record of. And he tells them, look, the Spirit being poured out, this is evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one whom you crucified. And because that Messiah is here now, there's salvation in his name. Turn to him and be saved. And again, as we mentioned, 3,000 people turn to Christ or baptized, and boom, the church is born. Before this, there's no church. After this, there's a church. We see this in just the use of the word church in the New Testament. Not to get really nerdy on you here for a second, but the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And up to this point, it's used, so all four gospels, which makes up like a quarter of the New Testament, you see it twice. The word church, ecclesia. It's in Matthew. In Acts alone, that word for church is used 23 times. Because when the Spirit is poured out, the church is born. Again, the church is a spiritual community. The birth of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out in this new way that's made possible because Jesus Christ has died for sinners and risen from the grave. And what we're looking at, so when we look at this incredible description in verses 42 to 47, in all its beauty and all that makes it so compelling, we have to realize this is the work of the Spirit having been poured out on this group of Christians. Now, when I say the church is a spiritual community, we can understand that intellectually, but it's kind of abstract. So how can I flesh that out a little bit? What does it actually mean when the rubber hits the road that we're a spiritual community? And I thought it might be illuminating to compare and contrast New Testament revival, this is the first revival in the history of the New Testament, with Old Testament revivals. Because in the Old Testament, there were times when God would do a work. When you look at the story of Ezra and Nehemiah with Israel coming home from the exile, if you look at Moses at Mount Sinai, if you look at various good kings throughout Israel's history who would lead the people back towards faithfulness to Yahweh, okay, how does that revival, how is that different than what we experience as a church? In other words, what is different about the fact that we are a spiritual community, a product of the Holy Spirit? And the difference, I think, that we see is in the Old Testament, revivals were more revivals of ritual. They're about restoring the right forms of worship, so the sacrifices, the feasts, temple worship, and they were less transformative at a heart level. Whereas revival in the New Testament, because the Spirit has been poured out in each individual, it's a heart-level revival. It's not just affecting our behavior, but it's affecting our hearts. And so we see this, for example, in the Old Testament, revivals are very much leader-driven, which again makes sense of how the Spirit operated in the Old Testament. The Spirit was poured out on Moses, and so Moses led the revival on Mount Sinai. The Spirit's poured out on prophets, so they would lead various revivals. But if you remember, when we looked at the story of Mount Sinai, When God descends in all his holiness on the mountain, and there's thunder and lightning, and it's terrifying, and the people of Israel fall down on their faces in terror and awe of God Almighty, and then 40 days later, they're worshiping an idol. What seems to have been the case that this was very much a leader-led thing, but it was a mile wide and an inch deep. It was probably a very authentic impression, the holiness of God, but it didn't last. And so when you're reading the history of Israel, and you're right, you have like a really good king like Josiah who's leading the people back to faithfulness to Yahweh, and then he dies, and 5 years later, like Israel's offering their firstborn to Molech. You're like, how does that happen? Well, again, these revivals in the Old Testament, they were ritual revivals that went a mile wide, but only an inch deep. In contrast, the picture here in Acts 2, yes, the apostles are teaching, but this is a movement from the bottom up. It's a groundswell of people not just reforming how they do church together, but they're in their homes fellowshipping and praising God. They're giving of their finances. All of their life is being wrapped up in this. It's an all-of-life, heart-level revival rather than just a ritual revival. And this is exactly what God promised he would do in Jeremiah 31:33. He said, when the Spirit descends, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. When we read verses 42 to 47, what we're seeing is the work of the Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells among us, that can do the same work among us. So in summary, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on Pentecost, and what the Spirit does is then draw together people to become a church who are a spiritual community. And so what that means is because the church is a spiritual community, the work of the Spirit is basic and necessary to everything the church does. We are a spirit, we are a product of the Spirit working. And so everything we do is through the Spirit, by the Spirit. He's necessary and basic to everything we do. You got to ask what, you know, when you read these verses, it's just like, what leads to this kind of beautiful, intense, transformative community? Because whatever they did, like, we want to do that. What book did they read? What program did they implement? What conference did they attend? Like, sign me up. What did they do? They got together, they prayed, and the Spirit descended. Boom. Because the church is a work of the Spirit. And I tell you what, if the Spirit is working, Satan himself can oppose it with all his might, and he won't be able to do a thing. On the flip side, if the Spirit is absent, it doesn't matter how impressive the church looks, it's a house of cards, and it's going to collapse. What leads to this kind of community, as we're reading this, is only the Spirit. And if that's the case, this is why we have to be a prayerful church. This is why every church must seek to be a church with a genuine culture of prayer, right? We want to be a community like what we've read here, what we're going to look at more fully. We want to be that kind of community. Well, then let's pray, because only the Spirit can do that among us. If we want to see our friends come to Jesus, if we want to see our neighbors, if we want to see members in this neighborhood that God and his providence have put us in come to Jesus, that's the work of the Spirit. We have to pray for that. I'm going to share later a way that we can put that into practice. But first point, the church is a spiritual community. The Spirit descends and he produces the church. Every church is a result of the work of the Spirit. The second characteristic that we see of this fledgling church, though, is that the church is an ordered community. Look at verses 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The life of the Spirit led to a heart-level revival, not just a ritual revival, but that didn't mean that the church just did whatever felt right, whatever came naturally, quote Annie Oakley from Annie Get Your Gun. And it's certainly a very authentic expression of the Spirit, and so there are organic elements in this picture of the early church, and that appeals to our very postmodern sensitivities, but they weren't just making it up. They were actually doing things together. There was an order, a structure to this church, even at this very early time, such that Luke can actually summarize them in four different things. You know, it seems like every 5 years, there's someone writing a book about, hey, I'm going to reinvent the church. And people get so excited, and they're like, oh, finally, church is going to stop being boring. And truthfully, every generation has to learn to speak the gospel in their own language. When the Great Awakenings happened, they produced with them a host of new hymns out of the overflow of the heart of people who've encountered the grace of God for themselves, not just their parents' faith, but now their faith. And yes, it leads us to speak the gospel in our own language, but we don't throw out everything that's come before. There are certain things that Christians have always done together. And we see that all the way from the beginning, which is why they're instructive for us. And Luke lists four of these central activities that were central for the church then, and they remain central for us now. And the first activity he lists is that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's a pretty clear statement. Not sure I can add a lot to that. They were a learning community. They devoted themselves to learning from the apostles. Now we have to ask, okay, what was the apostles' teaching? Well, that's what Jesus had been teaching the apostles for his whole earthly ministry. And most specifically, it says that again, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he spent 40 days teaching on the kingdom of God. And this is what the apostles are then teaching the early church. But more fundamentally, what is this? Well, this is what would eventually become the New Testament. Paul, writing many decades later in Ephesians 2:20, would describe the church this way. He says, together we are his house, and this house, this church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And what Paul's doing there is he's using the apostles as shorthand for the New Testament and the prophets as shorthand for the Old Testament, because the teaching of the apostles is what eventually they put into the gospels and into the letters they wrote. In other words, the church from the beginning has devoted itself to God's word, to the scriptures, to understanding the scriptures, to studying the scriptures. And this is why every Sunday we have a Bible-centered sermon. Every Sunday, we're going to devote a lion's share of our service to preaching this word. Again, for the past 30 years, there's been a number of Christians, a number of non-Christians, who've argued the sermon is an outdated form of communication, like this kind of monologue. People don't have attention spans for that. We got to make this like participatory in somehow, or at least use like visual graphics to spice it up. So boring, this listening. It's just not true. So Christianity Today produced a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It had over 2.5 million downloads. Those episodes were at least an hour a pop. And the last episode was over 2.5 hours. And I tell you what, your boy, I listened to the whole thing, okay? It's just not true that the spoken word is somehow, oh, we can only handle. It's just not true. Now, there are boring sermons, and shame on the preacher. But the fact that somehow the spoken word is an outdated mode of communication is just nonsense. We've got to call it out for what it is. But still, even when preachers are doing their best, let's be honest, sometimes week after week after week, it can begin to feel a little routine. Why do we do it? We do it because it's what Christians have always done. It's what Jesus desired for us from the beginning. It's what we see in this passage. And the reason why it's what we've always done is because in the scriptures, we have a word that's true. You know, we live in the information age where we are bombarded by words, and some of them are true and some of them are false, and most of them are some kind of mixture in between. But in the word of God, we have something that's true. Absolutely true. Something that's authoritative. That doesn't just come to us to interest us, but it calls for our allegiance and our obedience. And it's something that gives us life if we will walk in its ways. And God, in his great, majestic, ironic sovereignty and in the ethic of the kingdom, chose that he would reveal himself through a book. And a book that was preached by very ordinary people, preaching good and not so good sermons. That's how God had chosen to reveal himself. So the first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. The second thing, the second structure of this church, is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. You could put in there close relationships with one another, deep, life-giving, being known and knowing. I believe wholeheartedly in the centrality of preaching, but the church is not a preaching platform. It's not something we come to and, you know, hear an interesting sermon, talk to no one, and then go home. If we're doing that, we're missing it. You know, it's a place of fellowship. Fellowship is built into, structured into what the church has always done from the beginning. When I first came to Vine Street, I was not sold on our fellowship time. I know, gasp, don't throw me out. I just had never experienced like something like that before. Like, you know, the churches I went to, like 15 seconds, it's like too long. End it, this is awkward. And it seemed to kind of break the flow of the worship service and like, you know. But over time, and as I read passages like this, I began to realize, no. Like, fellowship is not a distraction from our individualistic worship of God. It's actually part of our worship. It's built into the structure of the church. And I tell you what, you know, sometimes preaching can get kind of performative from both ends, and you know, it is what it is. What better way to break a performative, production-oriented ethos of a church than have 8 minutes of unstructured fellowship? Anything could happen. We can't control it when you do that. You know, it's just like, wait, that's great. Praise God. We need that. So they devoted themselves to the fellowship as well. So again, this is a structured community. There's teaching of Scripture. They're devoting themselves to the fellowship. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. There's some contention to whether this refers to just eating meals together or refers to the Lord's Supper. I tend to think it's probably the Lord's Supper, and that's for a couple of reasons. First, it's the context here seems pretty clearly to be a corporate context, the context of the gathered church. And so, that would make sense that it would be the Lord's Supper in that context. Second, it says the breaking of bread. In verse 46, it'll just mention breaking of bread. They were breaking bread in their homes. But here he says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which seems to suggest this is not just eating meals together. And then third, what we see later in the New Testament, it seems like initially Christians would celebrate the Lord's Supper in a meal. And so it's likely a meal that they're celebrating together, which also included the Lord's Supper. And it makes total sense because in Luke 22, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so Christians have done that from the beginning. Some do it every week, some do it every month, some do it once a year. There's room for disagreement, but this is something that Christians have done from the beginning. Devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And lastly, fourthly, they devoted themselves to the prayers. And again, obviously we're called to have a private prayer life, but I think this is pretty clearly referring to the prayers of the church, gathered prayer meetings. And this is why I've said before, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it again until you're like, "Mike, be quiet, I don't want to hear anymore." But the most important thing we do is when we gather for worship. If we didn't gather, there would be no church. The second most important thing we do as a church is when we gather for prayer. It's more important than our small groups. It's more important than discipleship groups. It's more important than Sunday school. It's more important than our member meetings or our deacon meetings. It's even more important than our evangelism. Because we are a spiritual community, we're a work of the Spirit. And how does the Spirit work? He works through our prayers. Prayer is what avails us of the Spirit's power to walk closely with Jesus in genuine intimacy. The Spirit, the prayers it produces within us, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Prayer is what empowers us for our witness. If we want to see the Spirit work among us in the way that we see it in the New Testament in Acts 2, 42 to 47, then we got to pray together. And that's why beginning second Saturday of February, for February and March, we're going to have a very informal prayer meeting every Saturday at 9 a.m. here in the sanctuary. It's going to be informal. It's not going to be me coming with a structure, this is what we're praying for. We're just going to gather whoever wants to come Saturday at 9 a.m., second Sunday of February, and we're going to seek God's face together. Because that's what we see in Acts. All this happens because the Christians got together and prayed, and then the Spirit worked. And if we want to see the Spirit work in our midst, we got to do the same thing. And secondly, it's going to be a way to prepare for our summer outreach. Again, we haven't been walking in the neighborhood because when it's 40 degrees, no one wants to be outside. And if they are outside, they don't want to stop and talk to you. But starting in April, we're going to start again our monthly neighborhood walks. And so we want to baptize those times in prayer. So if you're free Saturday mornings at 9 a.m., again, starting the second Saturday of February, we're going to do that in February and March, seeking the Lord's face together. Because this is what the first Christians did, and this is the example of the Spirit has given to us. So first, the church is a spiritual community. It's a product of the work of the Spirit. Second, the church was an ordered community. There were always things that they did, and they've done those throughout the centuries. But the third characteristic we see of the church is that the church is a generous community. Let's look at verses 43 to 47. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. One of the most striking characteristics of this church is how generous they were. It says they held all things in common. People were selling possessions to provide for needs in the church. They were meeting in each other's homes, sharing their food and their resources with one another. It was just this incredibly generous community. And whenever you read this, you get to that phrase, they held all things in common, and you're just like, what does that mean? You know, there's been entire monastic communities that were birthed out of that verse. It seems like the early church was a socialist community. If that's the case, should we be a socialist community? Should we all sell our private property and give it to the church? Yeah, there's benefits to that. It's the pastor. Maybe we're supposed to be socialists. I don't know. I'll have to let you decide that on your own. But if we're going to argue it from Scripture, I don't think we can use this passage, because I don't think the early church was actually a socialist community, although they were prophetic in their own way. And the reason I don't think it says when they held all things in common, it literally means there was no private property. The reason I think that is because they have private property. It says they were selling their possessions. It's an ongoing activity. The image is not, well, they became Christians, everyone sold everything they had, and they were this kind of socialist commune. No, it's as need arose, people would sell stuff and give it to the church, which meant they still had private things to sell. Further, in verse 46, it says they're meeting in their homes. And some people still owned homes. And then in chapter 5, you get to Ananias and Sapphira, who sell property. I mean, they're members of the community, and they sell property and then pretend to give it all to the church, and they lie about it, and it ends badly for them. But the point is that they still had property. So whatever this means, it can't literally mean they held all things in common, because people still have possessions. What does that mean? And this is the best guess I can make of it, is that it's something very similar to what we say when we have someone staying with us, and we say, look, make yourself at home. My house is your house. Mi casa es su casa. Now, do we mean like, hey, so if you don't like the layout, knock down a wall, you know, you can sell our furniture. No, it doesn't mean we're lying. When I said my house is your house, but I am making a genuine statement of radical generosity that, hey, I really want you to make yourself at home and avail yourself of what I have as if it was your own, but no, my house is not your house. Your name is not written on my deed. I think that's what it meant. That the church, there's such a radical unity and generosity that although people still had their own possessions, they held it lightly to the extent that any resources of any one person were available to anyone within the community who had need. It was as if they held all things in common. And here's the thing, is again, so this church may not have been a socialist community, but they were still radically and even prophetically generous in how they used their financial resources. They were truly walking in the footsteps of their Lord Jesus Christ, who in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 said this, Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, sorry, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And of course, when Jesus says whoever loses his life, he's not talking about suicide. He's talking about full surrender of everything you have, if you give up what you have to Christ, you'll find what true life is. And that's what we see the followers of Jesus doing. Again, this is more evidence of the fact that this revival was not just a revival in behavior, but it was a heart-level revival because it affected how people spent their money. I don't want to get too controversial here, but I think in some ways the depth of a revival is measured in how it affects our bank accounts. And the reason for that is that money makes promises. It makes promises to us. It makes promises of control. If you have enough money, you can control how your life will look. You can control where you'll live. You can control how you'll interact with people. It gives promises of safety. You'll never be homeless. You'll never not be able to get the medical care you need. It gives promises of comfort, of course. You have nice things. And in a world that is marked by a whole lot of uncertainty, control, safety, and comfort resonate deeply in the human soul. And that's why money and greed have always been one of the central idols of the human heart, and why Jesus reserves some of his strongest language for greed and for the use of money. And here's the thing, money makes promises, give yourself to me, and I'll give you control and safety and comfort, and it delivers. If you devote yourself to money, you will gain control and safety and comfort, but there's worms in the goods. It's rotten at the end. My grandparents were very wealthy. And when they retired in this posh, upscale, private neighborhood, beachfront property in Long Island, to give you an idea. It's called Paradise Point. My grandpa used to joke that it should have been called Litigation Point because everyone just sat around suing each other. It was a bunch of retired, very wealthy people who had nothing better to do, and they hated each other, and so they'd sue each other, including my grandpa. His neighbor built a deck out that obstructed his view of the bay, and he sued him and won. And got the guy to tear it down. The fact of the matter is, you spend 70 years pursuing money, you can achieve a whole lot of comfort, a whole lot of control, and a whole lot of safety. But it also produces some of the nastiest, pettiest, most self-centered people in the world. The goods are rotten. Jesus also makes promises. He said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest in your souls." Something that no amount of money can give. He said, "I've come that they might have life abundant, a life full of flourishing." And that's exactly what we see in this community. Again, these people are impoverishing themselves. I mean, it says they're selling possessions. You know, this may have been like what they had to live on. Maybe they're selling their retirement. We don't know. They're giving up their control, their safety, and their comfort. And what do they look like? Verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." I mean, it was the living embodiment of Psalm 4:7. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound." Jesus makes promises too. And we see the outcome of walking by those promises in this passage. Now, you may be asking me, "Okay, Mike, so you know, what are you saying? I need to sell all my possessions? Or how much do I need to give away? Is there a percentage? Is there a total amount? Can I buy new things?" And I mean, I have opinions on all these things, but it's just my opinion. Because the Bible doesn't tell us. All I can do is preach with utmost conviction that Jesus has told us it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I've seen that in my life. And Acts 2 is a powerful image of that truth. So that's the third characteristic of the church. They were a generous community. This is the church. And in conclusion, again, going back to that telephone illustration, when Jesus, you know, to use the illustration, when he spoke the phrase of the church into that long line, this is what it was. It was a spirit-created, spirit-infused community of people who gathered under the authority of the scriptures, who lived life in authentic, sacrificial, generous, in each other's businesses type of community, who shared in the ordinances of the church and communion and baptism, and who prayed together. And again, there's been many times when what's come out at the other end of that long line of telephone has looked not a whole lot like that, but the beauty is we have what Jesus desired. How do we conform to this image? How do we look more like Acts 2:42 to 47? And again, it's pretty simple. It's a work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can do it. And so we pray. We pray throughout our week. And I know many of you pray for this church. Pray for this. Pray that the Spirit will be poured out and do what only the Spirit can do in our lives. But it's also when we gather to pray. If we want to recover the New Testament church and all its messy beauty, well, then we got to pray for that together. And then watch out, because that's the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you will make us like those early Christians. May your Spirit be poured out in our midst to turn our hearts towards you in new and fresh ways, to build within us a fellowship that is genuine and life-giving and sacrificial, to make us generous in a generosity that comes from the depths of our hearts, to make us effective in our witness. Oh, Spirit, you alone can do this work, and we beg you that you will do it. Not for our glory, not for our benefit, but for Christ and his kingdom. It is that reality that we long for, that we work for, that we labor for. And all God's people said, amen.
Let us follow after the likeness of our early brothers and sisters, according to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, and devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, into the fellowship, into the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And as we gather and do life with one another by the Spirit, let it be a small taste of what it will be like when we feast in the house of Zion at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you stand, sing, find joy in our fellowship now, and long and look forward to the day when it will be face to face with our risen Savior.
Of Zion, we will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. We will not be burned by the fire. He is the Lord our God. We are not consumed by the flood. Upheld, protected, and gathered up, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing. With our hearts restored, he's done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. In the dark of night, before the dawn, my soul. Sing with our hearts restored. He's done. every vow we've broken and betrayed. You are the faithful one, and from the garden to the grave, and us together.
Well, at Vine Street Baptist Church, we believe that when the Word of God is proclaimed, it merits a response. We don't just want to leave here and not think on it again. So let's take a few moments to silently reflect on the Word proclaimed and what the Lord wants us to take from it. Now hear this benediction from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. You are dismissed.